All right. If you'll take your notes and go to the session on counseling people enslaved to homosexuality. This is such a needed subject. We have not always included this in our track two, but we have in recent years added it. It's a session I've done as a workshop at ACBC events for 20 years or so, but it's changed over the years. As you know, what's happening in our society around us. It's also a session that I have the privilege of doing and have done for probably 7 or 8 years at Scioto Hills Camp in the summer to train the summer staff. Just because as campers are coming, they're facing more and more of this reality. We usually entitle that presentation, A Biblical Approach to LGBT. I wanna begin our time the way that I would often begin it if I was training counselors and summer staff at a camp setting. And that is, what I'll often do is ask them just to take out a piece of paper and write down the first 5 words that come to your mind when you hear the statement, I am blank. You can do that if you want, but one of the things in biblical counseling training that's helpful is to get tools. So if you're working with someone who's struggling with identity, same-sex attraction, those kinds of things, a tool that you might use is this little exercise, I am blank. And just write down what comes to mind, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. The significance of that. The other thing that I have them do is I'll pass out to the group, and you might do this if you're working with a counselee, just take a picture of someone. This happens to be a picture of the program director at Scioto Hills Camp, and pass it out in the training. I just pass this out to everybody that's in the room, and I say, okay, I want you to take this, and I want you to just do whatever you want with it. And of course, college age kids have fun. They doodle it and they just have a good time with it. And so just have that in mind, because I'll come back to that as well in a moment. How should we talk about LGBTQ? There are a lot of resources. I want to mention one and read actually from the introduction of this one, One Man, One Woman, Marriage and Same-Sex Relations, by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley. But the foreword is by Rosaria Butterfield, and I want to read what she writes in the foreword. We live in a time of radical sea change in sexual ethics. Indeed, even the very language we use to represent people in relationships has been turned upside down. Words that used to assure stability of meaning, male, female, wife, husband, are routinely redefined by our secular culture so that they no longer mean what they describe. Our culture is more and more bold in its rejection of the Bible, casting it off as irrelevant or even dangerous. On she goes and she says in the next paragraph, this moral revolt is breaking down our language into alphabet soup. No longer are people understood to be ontologically image bearers of a holy God, born male and female by design and purpose. Instead, we are told we are somewhere in the gender and sexuality continuum, LGBTQIAP, lesbian, gay, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This arbitrary alphabet is both pervasive and inaccessible. Indeed, it is only discernible to a select few. What are Christian parents to do if their covenant child returns from college identifying himself under the umbrella of these letters? How can one respond to a problem that we don't understand? And then she goes on to say, and sadly, shamefully, this is the world that I helped create. I lived as a lesbian and advocated for this moral revolution, for 10 years of my life. And only when I met the risen Lord did I see how woefully and dangerously wrong I had been. Rosaria Butterfield in the intro. There's lots of questions that come to mind when we talk about this subject. Is it biological and therefore acceptable, as some would say? Is it the unforgivable sin, as others would say? We've used a statement before in our training, and I want to encourage you to write it down again because it's really relevant to this topic in this hour. And the statement is, the language you use determines the solutions you propose. The language you use determines the solutions you propose. When we use the language of the world to describe something, it sets us up for solutions that we might consider then appropriate. Of course, what we're trying to learn to do more accurately is to use biblical language to describe problems as well as solutions, and we'll get to that more in a moment. In this session, we're going to touch base on some related issues like counseling those who struggle with same-sex attraction, what is the right language to use in describing this, and the main thing that we want to do is to describe look at what the Bible has to say about the issues. Some other resources, just while we're talking about resources, I'll be making reference to Ed Welch's Blame It on the Brain. He has a helpful chapter in it on homosexuality. This is a wonderful resource about a lot of other things as well, if you're not familiar with that. Sam Alberry's Is God Anti-Gay? I found to be a very helpful resource, written, 10 years ago or so. Same-Sex Attraction in the Church by Ed Shaw is also, I found to be very helpful. Both of these written by men who have struggled with same-sex attraction in their lives. Both of them are actually pastors from Great Britain. And I wouldn't agree with everything. Of course, we don't agree with everything that anybody says other than what the Bible says, so you need to read with discernment and some of the things. But I found these to be very, very helpful. Al Mohler edited a book, God and the Gay Christian, Response to Matthew Vines, if you want something a little more academic to address that subject. Again, lots of resources, particularly what we want to think about is what does the Bible say? So let's move to that particular point now. We don't need to talk about what the society believes about the issue. We know that very well. Used to have to spend some time talking about that, but not any longer. We know what society says. What we really need to think about is this first question. There are several questions starting with this one. What does the Bible teach about homosexuality or LGBT? And there's plenty of information, as we'll see. Before we address what the Bible says about homosexuality specifically, we need to address the general subject of what the Bible talks about sexuality. And so you might just say, put in your notes, see the lecture on biblical sexuality that I gave about 3 weeks ago or whenever that was, because that will fuller develop some of this. But let's just remind ourselves of what the Bible has to say. First of all, the Bible presents God's intention for human sexuality. So if you'll take your Bibles and go to the familiar passage of Genesis 1, we go back to how God created us and why, and we see this familiar statement in Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock, etc., etc." And then verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." God created human beings in his image, and we are told specifically that God created human beings in his own image as male and female. Now here's where the little exercise comes in. So I mentioned to you, we hand out this when we do some training with the summer staff, and they doodle it, and they do whatever they want with, this is an image. This is not Matt Wilson. It's an image of Matt Wilson. Its intention is to show what this person looks like. But after you doodle it up for a while, I'll have them hold up, okay, we'll even vote on which one did the best job with the doodle work and so forth, and we have a good time with that. The image stopped functioning for the purpose for which it was created. An image is supposed to represent someone. This simple little exercise helps us to understand what happens. We are created in the image of God, and we are created as God's image bearers to reflect what he's like. What's happening in our sexuality and our approach to sexuality today is not just a horizontal problem, it is a vertical problem. It's a misrepresentation of what God has intended to communicate about himself through our sexuality. Moses, guided by the Spirit of God, says very specifically, God's words, let us make man in our image, verse 26, and then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, let me repeat what I said in the session on sexuality a few weeks ago. This is Hebrew poetry. He's saying the same thing three different ways in verse 27. So God created man in his image. Let me say that a different way. In the image of God, he created him. Let me say the same thing a third way. Male and female, he created them. God is communicating something about what it means to be in his image. He's one God, and yet he exists in plurality. We see that in verse 26, let us make man in our image. He's one God, but he exists in plurality. We don't know from this verse, but we know from the rest of the Bible that he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one God who exists in plurality has created in his image mankind. Mankind made male and female. There's something about our maleness and femaleness that is meant to reflect what he's like. And that something is obscured when we begin to obscure the distinction between male and female. So God creates us as human beings, male and female. He actually goes on and institutes the marriage for the man and the woman, as you know, in chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so he takes action to address the need of the man by creating someone who is also in his image, but different from him. Marriage, by God's design, involves a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman for life. At the end of chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and become one flesh. Again, this is just basic, nothing new for us, but when you're counseling someone who's struggling with same-sex attraction or struggling with their identity, who they are, we have to go back to who we are. How did God create us as image bearers and why? And, of course, what we see when we turn the page in Genesis 3 is what God created, Satan seeks to pervert or change or twist. He entices, he helps Adam and Eve think wrongly about this perfect world they're in. God is keeping you from self-fulfillment. Eat the fruit, you'll be like him, you'll know good and evil. And he causes this man and woman to look with dissatisfaction upon the perfect garden that God has created for their enjoyment. This is what Satan does with sex. Sex is a good gift from God to be enjoyed by a husband and wife in the bond of marriage, but what God intended, Satan perverted. We'll see it later in Romans 1, but just maybe put a little note there. See Romans 1. Because whenever man rejects God and his perfect will, God then hands mankind over to experience the consequence of that as both an act of judgment, but also of mercy. Because the perversions that result of turning away from God are intended to, consequences, turn us back to him. In Romans 1, we see this lack of thanks, God turning over, and specifically, we're told in Romans 1, turning over to homosexuality and other perversions of sexuality. So, what are we talking about here? What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Well, we're talking, first of all, about how God intended sexuality to be in the beginning. We also see when we continue to read through the Bible, the Bible confronts sexual sin, including homosexuality and other types of sexual sin. And you have in your notes there, 10, 12 passages that are important. Homosexuality is mentioned and condemned in Old Testament and New Testament alike. We see Genesis 19, this event takes place when the angelic messengers come to Sodom. They call to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with as you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they come under the protection of my roof. That is a really bizarre, hard to understand passage, or to get inside of his mind. What is he actually thinking there? But as you know, the angels strike the men with blindness. God later judges the city of Sodom with fire from heaven. We keep reading the book of Exodus, and we see in Exodus 22 this statement: anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. So bestiality is forbidden by God. Leviticus is another passage, 18, verses 22 and 23. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. This is a perversion. What's happening here? Well, God he's entered into a covenant relationship with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. They have been living in this polytheistic world of Egypt with all that goes along with that in terms of moral perversions, and he's preparing to take them up to the promised land, where they will also confront in the land of Canaan polytheism and a host of sexual perversions. And so as a loving father with his children, he's speaking very frankly about what his children were going to face. The children of Israel are going to face these things, and he's just laying out for them, I have redeemed you, you're my people, and here's how you will reflect me when you get to the land that I have chosen for you to live in. He goes on, and he's specific in other places. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. We see the Leviticus 20 passage. If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he must be put to death. You must kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal and have sexual relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They must be put to death. By the way, Psalm 1, we love, you know, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He's talking about this book we're reading right now, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. This is the law of the Lord. Do you get a blessing when you read Leviticus? Like most of us in our Bible reading are sort of scooting through that path. Why would the psalmist delight in the law of the Lord? Because this is God's revelation. A good God has told us how life is to operate and how we can have a relationship with him and what he's done to cover our sins through the atonement of first in the tabernacle, later, of course, the temporary coverings in the temple, ultimately the work that his son would do. But these are passages that were very significant for the Jewish people. Deuteronomy, this is the second law now. So the first generation has died in the wilderness. Moses is speaking to the second generation before they go into the land. He won't get to go because of his disobedience, his anger. But he's repeating many of the things that were said in Exodus and Leviticus in the Deuteronomy 23:17 text. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. Again, they're going to face this once they get in the land. They're not to be like that. Verse 21 of chapter 27, cursed is the man who has sexual relations with any animal. Then all the people shall say, amen. It wouldn't be because of ignorance. I mean, all the people are responding. They heard this. They know exactly what God is saying to them. So this was God's instruction to his people before they get into the promised land. I don't want you to live the way the people in the land have been living. And then they don't listen to him. We turn the page and we come to Joshua. They enter into the land. The next book, the book of Judges. This is the story of the Levite and his concubine and the wicked men of Gibeah and what they did to him. It sounds very similar. Judges 19 sounds very similar to the Genesis 19 passage, the Sodom passage, and shows this downward moral spiral in Israel at the time of the Judges. It says, when they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. It continues. The kings eventually come in the nation, and during the time of the kings that were supposed to you know, set the example, keep the people from going away from God. They don't do it. 1 Kings 14, there were male shrine prostitutes. 1 Kings 15, he expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land, got rid of all the idols his father had made. So there are some good kings from time to time. Asa, clean up things for a while, but they just keep going back to the same patterns as before. 2 Kings, he rid the land of the rest of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord and where the women did weaving for Asherah. I mean, let that sink in. It's not only that it's there and they go out there and they're like them, now it's coming into the very place where God is to be worshiped. So those are the Old Testament texts. When we turn to the New Testament, we see, there's the second Kings passage. In the New Testament, we come to very familiar language in Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Verse 27, in the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. This is a really important text that you'd want to develop carefully as you're working with someone who's struggling. Help them to think about what God is saying about this in this new covenant age. The 1 Corinthians 9 passage is very, very helpful. We'll come back to verses 10 and 11 in a moment, but for now, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. At this point, we're just trying to see, what does the Bible say about homosexuality and other sexual perversions? And we see it's forbidden. It's forbidden Old Testament, New Testament. The Apostle Paul has this to say in 1 Timothy 1, we know the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, etc., for adulterers and perverts, slave traders, etc. The term translated perverts there in the NIV is the word translated in other places, male homosexual. So one of the reasons I just take time to actually read through those texts is just to let that sink in. I mean, it seems to us very straightforward, doesn't it? The Bible is just very clear from the beginning to the end what God says about how sex was intended to operate, what the purpose of it was, and how he prohibits sexual sin, including homosexuality. No one can argue this. Actually, they can, and they do. And as biblical counselors, we need to understand how it happens, what rationality, what's the way they think about this, or to put the question as you see it in number two in the notes there, what is the typical response of homosexuals to what the Bible says? Now, I know the responses vary according to the person. Pastor Sam Waldron makes an interesting observation in The True, the False, and the Homosexual. He writes, how strangely the Bible is treated by those who say they do not believe it. Though they do not believe it, they still try to prove that it agrees with them, or at least does not condemn them. I think that's a really interesting and an accurate assessment. Nonetheless, we might wonder, how would anyone justify homosexual practice or thinking or same-sex attraction based on the biblical data? And the way that it happens is what has been referred to by Ed Welch in his book that I mentioned as the homosexual hermeneutic. I'm quoting from Welch here. He says, the response of most homosexuals to these passages tends to be, what does this have to do with me? It is as if you're speaking to a group of 20, he's writing a few years ago, a group of 20th century pastors about how to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. The passages are considered irrelevant. That is because the homosexual hermeneutic, which is the pro-homosexual way to interpret Scripture, That is because the homosexual hermeneutic sees these verses as speaking only against unnatural, non-committed sexual relationships. The prohibitions allegedly do not apply to committed, loving relationships. He goes on and says this. The reasoning goes like this. The Bible does not speak about natural homosexuality. It only addresses unnatural cultic male prostitution or unnatural homosexuality practiced by heterosexually oriented people. The Bible does not speak specifically to people who are oriented toward homosexuality. Therefore, in order to develop a biblical theology of homosexuality, other more relevant scripture must be examined. These relevant texts, it is argued, can be found in teachings about heterosexual relationships. End of his quote. In other words, the homosexual hermeneutic says the Bible nowhere talks about natural homosexuality like we have today. This is a very important statement. Let me give you an example of this. This is taken from the New Bible Dictionary. Quote, the exegesis of the Sodom and Gibeah stories in Genesis 19 and Judges 19 is a good case in point. We must reject E.S. Bailey's widely quoted claim that the sin God punished on these occasions was a breach of hospitality etiquette without sexual overtones. It fails to explain adequately both the double usage of the Hebrew word no, yada, and the reason behind the substitutionary offer of Lot's daughter and the Levite's concubine. That's not the point of the quote. He's just saying, some people want to say, well, that was just about, God was so upset because it was a violation of hospitality etiquette. The New Bible Dictionary continues and says this, but neither account amounts to wholesale condemnation of all homosexual acts. On both occasions, the sin condemned was attempted homosexual rape, not a caring homosexual relationship between consenting partners. You see what's happening there. It's saying, yeah, God's not pleased with that. That was an attempted rape. That was, let me just put the next statement up. It also says that what homosexuals need to do is the same thing that those in a heterosexual relationship need to do, that is, practice sexual behavior only within a committed, loving relationship. This isn't pleasing to God, they would say. Yeah, you should be committed to a relationship, whether it's man with man or man with woman. Welch sums up their position. Sexual relationships should occur only, they say, when there's some kind of love for or loyalty to the same-sex partner. Casual, homosexual, or heterosexual relationships are wrong. But sex within marriage or a marriage-like relationship is good. Now, of course, once you start doing that, there's no end to that. Like, who says it has to be a permanent relationship? If that's not meaningful to you, it could be a temporary relationship. But what we need to see at this point is, how do people who say they believe in the Bible justify homosexuality or same-sex attraction? And this is the hermeneutic that is often followed. Also, as we help folks, we need to be familiar with common arguments. Here are three. Number one, homosexuality is a God-given orientation. God makes certain people that way. It's not something they do, it's who they are. It's like being left-handed. As Welch explains the position, homosexuality is an identity. Nobody chooses it, it just is. Homosexuality is as natural to homosexuals as heterosexuality is to heterosexuals. And how can we expect people to change their identity? How can God expect those he has oriented toward homosexuality to go against their nature? End of quote. Again, Welch doesn't agree with the position. He's helping us to think about how does a person who adopts a homosexual hermeneutic think about this issue? Now, what I just said, this particular point, greatly affects the general population. Even many who would not be homosexual and disapprove of homosexual activity tend to believe there's some sort of homosexual orientation. This is rather dated. In my notes, I have the Ramsey Colloquium, a group of Jewish and Christian scholars had this to say, although we are equal before God, we are not born equal in terms of our strengths and weaknesses, our tendencies and dispositions, our nature and nurture. We cannot utterly change the hand we've been dealt by inheritance and family circumstances, but we're responsible for how we play the hand. Related to that is the second statement here, homosexuality is a biological orientation. This is fairly agreed upon in just popular thinking. It's not scientific, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Welch again points this out, quotes, homosexuality feels right to us, so it is natural. It's part of our created constitution. By the way, as a biblical counselor, you will face that rationality again and again in other areas. Well, it feels natural. It feels good to me. It feels right to me. It must be who I am. It must be what's appropriate for me. Well, how do you help someone? How do you help a man that says, man, this is just so natural to look at pornography. It's just so natural for me to be involved with other people than my spouse. Well, that's the nature of sin. Sin gratifies, you know, there's a this gratification of self. By the way, we're doing a series right now on Sunday mornings. You can go to our website if you'd like to think more carefully about sin. The title of our four-week series is No Longer a Slave to Sin. We're walking verse by verse through Romans 6, and you can read the transcripts or listen to those messages, because most of us have a very narrow view of sin. We think of sin just as the actions. We think of sin as a verb. So I lied. There, sin is a verb. But in Romans 6, sin is not only the verb, the action that I do, sin is the subject of the sentence. Paul describes sin as being your master. It controls you and produces this action called the lie. So sin is, I've been using the word, is a monster. It's who you, it controls you and produces this. So to say, well, it just feels natural to me, so it must be right, is to misunderstand several things. The doctrine of what the flesh is, the doctrine of the world and how the world works in terms of enticement, the doctrine of Satan and what he's doing in terms of temptation, but what sin itself is, the very nature of sin. A great place to go with someone who struggles with feeling orientation is the book of 2 Peter, particularly 2 Peter 1. The contrast between living a word-oriented life and a feeling-oriented life is something that Peter addresses. So is it because of a biological orientation that it feels natural? The biblical answer is that homosexual sin is natural, just like anger is natural. Why is it so easy to be angry? Why is it so easy to be gluttonous? Why is it so easy to be selfish? This is just how sin works. It doesn't mean that it's right. The feeling of natural doesn't justify it. It just goes along with what sin does, how it operates. And then there's this statement. There's evidence for a gay gene. I mean, we've heard that so much that, there's just evidence for a gay gene. There's no evidence for it. Simon LeVay conducted post-mortem examinations on the brains of 19 homosexual men who died from AIDS and 16 presumed heterosexual men, six of whom who died of AIDS. And his results suggest that the brains of the heterosexual men consistently had more brain cells in a specific area of the brain called the INAH3 that is allegedly implicated in sexual behavior. Welch points out that this in no way establishes a causal link between brain activity and homosexual behavior. Even LeVay, the one who was doing the study, acknowledged, quote, the results do not allow one to decide if the size of the INAH3 in an individual is the cause or the consequence of that individual's sexual orientation. Well, that's quite an interesting admission. So evidence for a gay gene is on page one in the news, and then this little qualifier is a footnote on page, 16 in the news. That's just how it works. We don't get the full story on even this. He's saying, okay, even if the brain has been affected or is different in those who are homosexual than those who are heterosexual, is it the consequence or the cause of the sexual activity? We don't know, he says. This is helpful to know what we've talked about to this point, but in biblical counseling, it really, I mean, it's going to be helpful because you're going to be working with people who've heard the things that we've just touched on, but where we can be most helpful is right here. This question, how do we help the homosexual? How do we help the person who's struggling with same-sex attraction? I remember at the Biblical Counseling Conference, ACBC's annual conference, about 9 years ago, it was on the dealing with homosexual sin. The pre-conference was on transgender, as I recall, that year. But I remember Rosaria Butterfield gave a presentation. I also remember, I think it was that same year, Sam Alberry gave a presentation. And it was very helpful for me to hear both of them. They said it in different contexts, but they said the same thing. Sam Alberry, for instance, said, you know, we're bad about this in the United Kingdom, where he was from. He said, you're actually worse in the United States about this. You don't have a place for singles. You don't think rightly about singleness. He said, if the goal of the Christian life is to be like Christ, I think we would all agree with that as biblical counselors. When the goal of the Christian life, the goal of what we're trying to accomplish is Christ-likeness. Jesus Christ never married. Jesus Christ was single. So the goal for a person who's struggling with same-sex attraction isn't, okay, you just need to marry someone who's of the opposite sex, and then that'll just take care of that problem. Like, the goal for you is to get married. Well, it's not. That's the goal is Christ-likeness, not to replace one struggle with another struggle. Now, whatever you think of that, you can work through that, but I think he's on to something here. How do we help someone? I remember working with someone who was really struggling with same-sex attraction, and I think the average person is like, well, just get them involved with a really nice person of the opposite sex, and then the problem will take care of itself. But it's misunderstanding the nature of how sin is working and how living in a fallen world, the brokenness is affecting them and so forth. That the goal isn't to develop heterosexual attraction. The goal is to become like Christ in dealing with what's going on in my life. We'll unpack that more as we go on. If I should say at this point, and I have no reason to believe this would be true of anybody in this room, but if there's a judgmental, Pharisaic spirit in us, I can't believe you have struggled or committed that sin. We must repent and forsake it. We must be firmly convinced not only that the person can change, but that we're willing to help them change. And we're not going to look down on them like they struggle with something that's worse than what we struggle with. I mean, sin is sin, and we certainly have a lot of experience with sin in our own lives, and so we just get involved with folks and help them with where they're struggling, and how do we do it is the question now. We start with A, help the person agree with what the Bible says about homosexuality. Now, there's lots of opinions, so we just go to the Word of God, lay opinions aside, use Scripture. Some key texts are 1 Corinthians 6, again, verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, etc., etc. We read that a moment ago, will inherit the kingdom of God. Jude 7, similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. The Romans 1 passage, just walk through that. What does God say about this? Gently but straightforwardly. We discover that homosexuality, God says, is a sin. It's not an orientation. It's not a sickness. It's a twisting of God's standard, his design. It's actually not, the mentality is you're keeping me from the fullest experience of my joy by saying I can't do this. The Bible turns that around. The fullest joy that can ever be experienced is when we live as our Creator has intended for us to live. That we find our joy in being the person that he wants us to be. Well, I can't because I have these broken desires. That's why we need redemption. Jesus Christ comes into our life and we experience forgiveness and the power to change so that then we have the ability to live the life that we're called to live. We also need to address the myth, probably, that homosexuality is a genetic condition. You might have the person do some reading on this. Ed Welch's helpful summary of the so-called scientific proof of the recent studies I found to be a helpful read for folks in that chapter and blame it on the brain. We'll probably need to also address the objection, but it feels so natural, it must be right, because sin feels natural. The 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and following passage is helpful. Secondly, we must help the person see the sufficiency of Christ to bring change. This is the bread and butter. This is the peak. This is what we're after. We got to get people seeing Christ, seeing his beauty. The person struggling with homosexual sin is trapped in a worship sin. They are worshiping a creature. Isn't it at the height of our, so sin is going your own way, so homosexual sin, like, I want somebody who's just like me. I don't want somebody different from me. I want someone just like me. This is what sin is. It's a self-absorbed orientation. Well, what's the solution for this? What did God say to the folks in the Old Testament as the solution for idolatry? Just to smash the idols? No. Get rid of the idols. That's a given. But begin to cultivate a heart of worship for the living God himself. And so we present to people the beauty of Jesus Christ and teach them how to be a worshiper of him. You say, well, people can't change. Well, this is why I love 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Past tense, he just described the sexual perversions in the previous verses. That's what you were. What made the change? He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when counseling a person who's struggling with homosexual sin, we have the wonderful opportunity to address this of the most important issues of all. Now, there's two basic approaches at this point. If a person is not a believer, we must show that change is possible only for those who know Christ. Our agenda is not to help this person who's struggling with homosexual sin to be heterosexual. That's not the primary issue. Not that that's not important. If they don't know Christ, the main issue is they need to be reconciled to God through repentance and faith in Christ. So if we're working with someone who's not a believer, we present the gospel, and we present the gospel as the Bible does from various ways. I don't just mean going through the Romans road again and again. We can present the gospel in a lot of different ways, showing people their sin, God's solution for their sin, and the redemption he's provided in Christ. What about if a person, though, is a believer and is struggling with homosexuality or same-sex attraction? Well, we then gently but firmly do as the Bible does, show that change is required because he knows Christ or she knows Christ. Change is not optional. Change is possible and required. Here's where, just go back and put in your margin, see previous teaching on progressive sanctification. We've hit this in several lectures now. See Ephesians 4, see Colossians 3. Those texts, even if they don't specifically mention homosexuality, are all about how do you change when you're struggling with sin. You put off and you put on, both at the thinking and heart level and the behavior level. Put off and put on are not suggestions, but responsibilities of every believer. We don't have time to look at the 2 Peter passage, but it's a wonderful example of that as well. Thirdly, we must teach and apply the principle of radical imputation. In other words, the Matthew 5 teaching in verses 29 and 30, where Jesus says, if your right eye cause you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For the same reason, we must help the counselee restructure his or her life to help him or her avoid places, contacts, situations that caused trouble in the past. Make it as difficult as possible to continue in this sinful way of thinking and living. That's what radical imputation means. Make it as difficult as possible to continue thinking and living this way. Accountability will be key. How long will it take? I think Welch's statement has served me well, and I want to read what he says at this point. How long does it take to change? If you've struggled with same-sex attraction or homosexual sin, here's what he says. If a person is willing to follow Christ and he or she is surrounded by a caring church, homosexual behavior can stop immediately. No one should think, however, that homosexual desire will be gone as quickly. The person who's had a long history of homosexual practice will be doing battle for many years. The power of homosexual thoughts to enslave will gradually be defeated, but the stray homosexual thought may be evident decades after there's been the cessation of homosexual acts. That's a really good sentence, a good couple of sentences. I mean, and you don't have any trouble illustrating that. If I'm working with someone, I'm going to say, you know, I have some of the wickedest thoughts in the holiest of moments. I mean, I might be preaching a sermon and boom, where did that come from? From my past. We understand how sin works. That doesn't mean that's who I am, because this is why you have to address this. The person's going to say, well, I guess that's just who I am. I keep having these desires and these thoughts. No, that's just how sin works. It works in our lives, all of our lives, and that's why we keep battling it. We keep surrounding ourselves with accountability and filling our hearts with truth and so forth. Related to that, letter D is emphasizing the need for total restructuring of his life. J. Adams writes in the Christian Counselor's Manual, he must recognize that homosexuality is a life-dominating sin which permeates every phase of his and activity of his life. One may begin with homosexuality as one aspect of his total life, but before long a fixed pattern develops, and once having become a habit, homosexuality becomes a total way of life. So I always think of it in terms of a circle or a pie with the different slices. So homosexuality is not a slice of the pie typically. It's the orientation of the person's life. It's like the hub, and it's affecting their friendships, how they view money, their work, recreation. So there's a lot of facets in their life that are going to have to be addressed, including thought life. As a man thinks, so is he. Matthew 15:18, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. So we're after not just behavioral change, but thought life, heart change. Secondly, relationships. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. The person needs to begin to experience the joy of being meaningfully connected with the church. I don't mean church like where you go to hear a sermon and hear some music. I mean, that's the way so many people in Appalachia think about church. That's the place where I go, put in an hour and a half to hear somebody talk to me and somebody sing to me. That is such a small part of what church is. The church is a training center. It's a learning center. It's a caring center. It's how we do life. The one another commandments illustrate that beautifully. And this person needs meaningful relationships. This person needs to learn how to worship the right thing in the right way. I mean, worship is huge for this person. Typical assignment might be, I want you to sing a song about the cross every day as you begin your day. I want you to memorize 5 verses about the cross and go over those regularly. Be thinking about what Christ did on the cross and worship him consistently. Put off that stray thought and put on the action of worshiping God. That's why our churches need to be promoting white hot reverent worship of God. When we get together with God's people, we come to see him in his beauty because his word is being taught and proclaimed clearly and accurately. And as we behold him, we honor him. And the byproduct of that is we leave wanting to live for him. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Isaiah 62, I think it is. It's this rejoicing in God, this horizontal, that fuels a life of obedience to him in Monday through Saturday. This includes schedule. His entire life is going to need to be reoriented around pleasing God and doing the will of God. Here's where the little assignment that I gave at the beginning, as you give the person, write down 5 words that come to your mind. You're a Christian, right? Yeah, what were the 5 words you wrote down? I am blank. I remember the first time somebody gave me this exercise years ago when I was in my home church, and I looked at my list, and the person who was teaching said, how many of you wrote down the word Christian? I looked at my list and I put, you know, I'm a Browns fan. I'm a student at school. The five things that I thought of in terms of who I was, my identity, and I didn't even put Christ down. And I love Christ. I just wasn't thinking about that. You mean you want that on there? Yeah, like that should be the most important thing about I am is I'm a Christian. In other words, my identity is who I am in Christ. That's Romans 6. I'm in Christ. So what is true of Christ is now true of me. This will be critical for a person who's struggling with same-sex attraction to begin to see, that's not who I am. Who I am is in Christ. And everything that is true of Christ now is true of me. I've died to that old life. I've been raised to new life and so forth. Can homosexual persons be members of a local church? Think about that question now. We must exercise great wisdom. Welch says it well. Consider a person who at a membership interview professes the name of Christ, but indicates that he or she has stopped homosexual activity, but is still struggling with homosexual temptation. Furthermore, suppose the person professes a clear commitment by God's grace to fight against the sin at the level of his imagination. Such a person would not accurately be described as a homosexual and would be welcomed into the nurturing arms of the church. If, however, the question refers to an avowed practicing homosexual joining the church, then the church would refuse admission and instead pursue the person in love in order to lead him or her to repentance. I think he says it well there. If you're working with someone who's struggling with homosexuality, that you may need to have them seek medical attention. There may be rectal problems associated. There are rectal problems associated with homosexual sin. There are other sexually transmitted diseases and so forth. And so just another point, put in the margin, biblical counselor, work closely with the medical doctor. Have him see the medical doctor if there are issues that need to be addressed. We must believe that the person enslaved to homosexuality or any other sin can change. And two things that might be an encouragement to you and to those that you're working with would have them just Google Rosaria Butterfield. You can listen to her presentations. There's plenty of them online, her presentations verbally. You can read her books. She's just done a lot of really helpful stuff. Rosaria Butterfield is her name. And the second is a really old dead guy that just continues to minister to my soul is John Newton. And of course, his story is phenomenal. A slave trader, a slave to his own passions, calls himself a wretch. What changed him? Well, most people are familiar with his, you know, the song Amazing Grace, but most people, I think his better testimony is the poem that he wrote, and I'll just give it to you now because I found this to be so helpful. This is John Newton. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death, my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. That's the testimony of a person who's been liberated by the power of Christ. And he continues to gaze upon Christ and his cross work, and it fuels a passion for godly living. And I recommend it to you. If you want to just Google, In Evil Long I Took Delight, you'll find that particular poem by John Newton. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's living, it's powerful, it's accurate. It's your word to us. Lord, there may be some of us that are struggling with what we've been talking about. thank you for being a redeeming God. You don't just cast us off and say, clean up your act. You've entered into this world in the person of your Son, and you're coming to us right now saying, I'm here. I will help you. I will clean you up. I will help you change. And certainly, we all are ministering to people and will minister to people in this age that are struggling with what we've been talking about. So help us to become even more effective in this wonderful ministry of reconciliation to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.